win our victories for the cause of Christ. And we love you, Lord. And we ask that tonight you bless our Bible study. You speak, Lord, to our hearts in a special way, that you encourage us. There's so many wonderful lessons you want to teach us tonight in the book of James. Lord, we want to just open our hearts to you now. Come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James. And while we do, I want to read a couple of verses in Psalm 119. Teach me, O Lord, the way of statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. How I love your law. I have said that I would keep your words. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. And on and on and on it goes in Psalm 119, describing the psalmist's passion for the Word of God. His hunger, his thirst for the Word of God. And it's such a joy for me to come on Sunday nights. Number one, because I love God's Word and I love teaching it. But number two, I know you love God's Word too. And so I want to name the Sunday night people. I've got a new name for all of the Sunday night regulars. You are the 119ers. Psalm 119 is your psalm. You are the 119ers. So when you see someone in the hall at church, you know, you can just throw up your hand. Oh, 119er. And they can, oh, you're a 119er. And we'll just kind of label you guys, you Sunday night regulars, you're the 119ers. Because I know you wouldn't be here if you didn't love the Lord's Word, if you didn't desire it, if you didn't hunger for it. And oh, when we feed our hearts upon it, how it delights us and how it satisfies us and how it refreshes us. And so tonight, we're in James chapter 3. Jewish teachers were called rabbis. You know that. What you might not know is that this title indicated a teacher's stature, for it means my great one. The Hebrew community revered its teachers. Under the Jewish law, the duty to help a rabbi exceeded even the duty to support one's parents. Needless to say, with such privileges and benefits, the Jews never had a shortage of teachers. People were always desiring to be teachers. Men, oblivious really to the true demands and duties of a biblical teacher, assumed that position because they thought it would make for a cushy job. Since the early Christians maintained the same respect for their teachers as did the Jewish community, this tendency to attract self-appointed teachers persisted in the church. Sadly, this is still a tendency today. You know, people have this perception that pastors never work. You know, people come up to me all the time. What do you do for a living? Well, I'm a pastor. Oh, wow, you work one day a week. If they only knew. But because of the perception, there are people who've made a career out of ministry, not because they were called by God, but because they were looking for a cushy job. And so James 3 starts with a warning for anyone who aspires to be a teacher of God's Word. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." A teacher of God's Word wields incredible influence. A plaque hangs on my office wall that reads, "A teacher touches one's life forever." But that touch can be good or it can be bad. A teacher can lead his disciples to ruin or he can lead them into the paths of righteousness. The church I attended as a child, they expected that at one time or another, everyone in the church should teach a Sunday school class. I don't know if you've ever run across this mentality, but that was the mentality of that particular church. And I'll never forget one older man who thought he was doing his duty every Sunday. And he would stand before a group of pre-adolescent boys, myself being one of them, and he would stand there and he would just read the lesson from the booklet. We called them quarterlies. He'd just read the lesson. And I was one of those boys, and having to sit there, it was sheer torture to listen to that man just read the lesson in his monotone voice, just droned on and on and on. He did nothing to spice it up. He did nothing to try to hold our attention. I now think that that man did more to cause those young boys in that class to turn away from God than all the beer and cigarettes and bare-breasted girly pictures combined. Guys, it is a sin to make the Bible boring. And that's why my childhood church was wrong to expect everyone to teach Sunday school. If you don't have the gift of teaching, then you shouldn't be teaching. You shouldn't be a teacher. James warns us, let not many of you become teachers. A teacher assumes a great responsibility. Guys, it's not for everyone. God holds the teacher accountable in two areas, accuracy and authenticity. Are you correct in what you say, and are you sincere in how you live? You can't say, listen to what I tell you, but don't do what I do. That's not a teacher. That's a hypocrite. There are pastors in the church today, I think, that are doing more harm than good. Their doctrine is not accurate. Their life is not authentic. And God is not going to cut them any slack, according to James. Stand and teach God's word, and we're told here that you will incur a stricter judgment. He says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. In other words, control your tongue. Watch what you say, for in doing so you can determine the direction and course of your life, good or bad. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. A tongue that's out of control can spread like wildfire. A single spark from a campfire can burn down a whole forest. And likewise, one idle word, one hurtful word, can sour the attitude of others, even destroy a whole church. When I went to speak up in Virginia recently, I was standing next to the pastor who invited me. As the people were walking by, and this one bizarre-looking fellow comes up to me and he says, sorry sermon. And you didn't even deliver it well. I thought, wow, that's kind of bold, kind of blunt. I didn't know I was that bad. Everybody's entitled to their opinion. Maybe he just, had a bad day. I kind of shook it off until a few minutes later, the same guy walks back up. Looks at me and says, sorry sermon, and you didn't even deliver it well. I kind of taken back a little bit. Comes up to me a third time. Sorry sermon, and you didn't even deliver it well. And now I'm really bugged, and so I asked the pastor, I said, what's with this guy? He says, oh, Sandy, don't worry about him. He just goes around repeating what everybody else is saying. Just kidding. Be careful, though, with your words. There's someone out there just waiting to repeat them. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. A wagging tongue is Satan's weapon of choice against God and His church. Whenever he finds a loose tongue, he will surely fuel it with evil. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. We've got dancing bears and trained seals and parrots that we've taught to talk. You can tame the beasts and the birds, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. This just shouldn't be true. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Remember, guys, the tongue is just a spring. It's a fountain. It's only the spigot. Its source lies deeper. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." The tongue is tied to the heart. Just as a spring is fed by a subterranean pool, your tongue is fed by the pool of your heart. And if the heart is evil, your tongue will speak evil. But if your heart is right with God, your tongue will follow suit. The key to overcoming our tongue is not in you taming the tongue. It can't be done. But it's in you watching your heart, making sure that your heart is pure before God, because a pure heart will produce a pure stream of words and language. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh water. Guys, we need to ask God to purify our hearts, our attitudes, and in doing so, He'll purify what comes out of our mouths. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, James told us in chapter 2 that real faith is a faith that works. Salvation is by faith and faith alone, but real faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by good works. But notice here, the good works need to also be accompanied with wisdom. You see, you can do the right thing the wrong way, or at the wrong time without wisdom, and you can actually undermine the good that you're trying to do. Here, James tells us that when we do our good works, they need to be done with wisdom. And here he associates wisdom with meekness or with restraint. You see, wisdom doesn't just walk in and bowl over a person with the truth. No, it picks its spots. It works gently, sensitively. It waits for God to open a door. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." Earthly wisdom divides. It pits people against one another. It's envious and self-seeking, egotistical. It creates factions and frictions. Just look here at its bloodline. James says it's earthly, sensual, demonic. You see, earthly wisdom always ends up in a win-lose deal. With earthly wisdom, someone always ends up on top and someone always ends up on the bottom. But heavenly wisdom, God's wisdom, is able to create a win-win situation. The other night, my daughter Natalie, she played in a softball game to decide the league championship. And in the second inning, it started to rain. And it rained. Both teams had had a good season. This was a playoff at the end of the year. And here was an opportunity for the Softball Association to declare both teams co-champs. You know, rather than half of the girls going home elated and half of the girls going home disappointed, everyone could have gone home victorious. Everyone, 24 families, could have been made happy at one time. But do you think they did that? Earthly wisdom, man. They made everyone wait for an hour and a half so they could have a winner. Earthly wisdom. Somebody has to win, somebody has to lose. God's way, wisdom, looks for a way for everyone to benefit. Man's wisdom looks for ways that one side can win. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Earthly wisdom breeds confusion. You see, when everyone's looking out for number one, there's no unity, there's no harmony. There's just confusion among the ranks. In World War II, naval personnel in the South Pacific coined a term that became infamous. You've heard it, a snafu. But do you know what a snafu means? It's an acrostic that stands for the phrase, situation normal, all fouled up. That's a snafu. Situation normal, all fouled up. Today a new term has come out of the Pentagon. The word FUB. F-U-B-B. It's an acrostic for the phrase, fouled up beyond belief. This is what happens in the military, and this is what happens in the church when man's wisdom, not God's wisdom, is followed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's without duplicity. There are no ulterior motives. Then peaceable or peace-loving, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What a contrast. God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. Man's wisdom is only looking out for numero uno, while God's wisdom thinks beyond my needs. It even thinks beyond your needs. In fact, it thinks to what's best for everyone involved. Real wisdom, God's wisdom, has no hidden agenda. It's peace-loving, and it looks for ways to preserve harmony. It's gentle. It's not demanding or bossy. It looks for points where it can give in without violating its conscience. It works toward a healthy compromise. It's merciful and kind and fair. It carries with it no bias. Oh, how we need godly wisdom. Those of us living below need the wisdom that comes from above. In our marriages, in dealing with our children, in our church, even in our workplace, we need to be wise. We need to exercise heavenly wisdom, not earthly wisdom. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? This earthly wisdom, this envious, self-seeking logic is obviously what's responsible for the conflicts around us. But here James becomes even more specific with the diagnosis. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The Greek word here translated pleasure is the word hedone, from which we get our word hedonism, which is the belief that pleasure is the end-all of life. We certainly live in a pleasure-oriented society. It's been calculated that each week in the United States, 12 million golfers vie for tee times. 9 million tennis players compete across the nets. 4 million skiers glide down the slopes. And 500,000 hunters and fishermen comb the woods for racks and recreation. When you live strictly for pleasure, you eventually come in conflict with the people around you. Understand that. Harmonious, healthy relationships require commitment and sacrifice and giving and humility and unselfishness. Things that are not necessarily pleasurable. A hedonist ends up in broken relationships. He tells us, you lust and do not have. Samuel Johnson once issued this challenge from his pulpit. He says, of all that have tried the selfish experiment, for everyone who's tried the selfish experiment, let one come forward and say that he has succeeded. He that has made gold his idol, has it satisfied him? He that has toiled in the fields of ambition, has he been repaid if he has come forward? He that has ransacked every theater of sensual enjoyment, is he content? If he is, step forward. Can anyone answer in the affirmative? Not one. You see, King Solomon tried the selfish experiment. Gold, ambition, sex, he tried it all. And yet he concluded in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also is vanity. It's nothingness. It's like chasing after soap bubbles. It's a meaningless pursuit. James says you lust and you do not have. This is the inevitable result of seeking after pleasure. Always remember, guys, happiness is a byproduct. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed means happy. But happy are those who are in a right relationship with God. If you go out seeking happiness, you'll never find it. But if you go out seeking God, you'll find more happiness than you ever dreamed possible. He says, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. We fight and we kill and we covet to get the other guy's stuff when all we have to do is ask God for the same blessing. And He'll give it to us. But we don't ask. We lust, not ask. This sums up the last 3,000 years of human history. It's been estimated that over the last 3,100 years, there's been only 286 years without a war in some part of the world. That means that only 8% of the time, the world has been at peace. For every 2 minutes of peace, there's been 1 hour of war. No wonder a person said, peace is that one glorious moment in the world's history when everyone stands around reloading. Countries battle, neighbors bicker, churches squabble, competitors try to bankrupt each other, all for the same reasons, guys. They're all vying for each other's resources rather than just asking God for His blessing. If I got what I got from God, why take it from me when you could just ask God and He would give you the same blessing? This is the lesson that the world just won't learn. We take from each other rather than asking from God. If Nick sees Mac eating an ice cream and he takes it from him, and then Mac sees Nick eating an ice cream and takes it from him. You know what happens with my kids is like the whole sordid history of humanity. That's what's been going on the last 3 years. He's got an ice cream and I'm going to take it from him. And then he comes back and takes my ice cream from me. What goes on with my little kids is a microcosm of the whole human history. And what's sad is that if the son would just go to the father and ask for an ice cream, he'd give him one. He doesn't have to take the other guy's ice cream. You don't have to take the other guy's job. You don't have to take the other company's business. If you'll just ask God, He'll bless you. Just as He's blessed them. God is a Father who loves to give good gifts to His kids. There's enough in God's storehouse for everybody. But you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Even when we ask with the wrong motivation. If our concern was God's glory, then we would receive God's blessing. But instead, we're consumed with our own pleasure and profit. And therefore, we ask amiss. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I meant to say, he says, adulterers and adulteresses. Obviously, James is not running for political office. This is why I call James the in-your-face epistle. He's not kissing babies, trust me. He's not shaking hands. He's throwing cold water in our faces. He's trying to wake us up. Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? It's hostility with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He doesn't mince words. When you were born into God's family, you took a vow of allegiance to Jesus Christ. We vowed to love Him with our whole hearts, to make Him the object of our devotions and desires. And this is why God considers a passion for pleasure or profit a betrayal of our vow. James calls it spiritual adultery. Our hearts belong to Jesus, not the pleasures of this world. Those of you who are married, when you ladies married that man, no one expected you to be perfect, but we do now expect you to be faithful. And guys, when you married that woman, nobody then expected you to be perfect, but we all do expect you to be faithful. And guys, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, God didn't expect you to be perfect, but He does expect you to be faithful. He does want your heart. He says, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? God is jealous for our affections, for our love. He won't be insulted with worldly flirtations and infatuations. He deserves and demands our unrivaled devotion. Is your mind on God? Is your heart on God? Do you love God more than anything in your life? That's the passion that He expects for His people. But He gives more grace. You know, living in a world full of allurement and attraction and deception, how can we resist temptation? How can we reserve our hearts for Jesus? The answer is grace. God gives more grace. Reserve your heart for Jesus and He fills it with His grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 6, verse 16. You might want to write it down, read it later. It says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. And at the top of His list is a proud look. Guys, God hates pride. God resists the proud. If you think you can do it on your own, hey, God will let you. He resists the proud. But if you admit your need, God will give you grace. He will give you His enabling love. That's grace. Undeserved, enabling love. Therefore, submit to God. The Greek word translated submit is the word hupotasso. It means to arrange under or to line up behind. And to submit to God is to arrange my life around His Word, to get my desires in line with His will. The fact that you're here tonight shows me that you have submitted to God. You want to arrange your life around His Word. And you're here to study it and learn it. Richard Baxter's last words before he died were these, Lord, what You will, where You will, and when You will. That needs to be our motto, not just for death, but for life. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist is a military term, which means to stand against, as in hand-to-hand combat. In Ephesians 6, we're to clothe ourselves with the armor of God. And as you read through that list, you discover that the one part of the body that's not covered is the back. That's because there should never be retreat. Christians should never be running scared from the devil. We're called to resist, not retreat. Resist the devil. Take a stand. Call his bluff. Call on the name of Jesus. Remind the devil of the cross and his defeat. Resist him, and he'll be forced to flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Notice the couplet here. The negative, resist the devil. Now the positive, draw near to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Kent Hughes writes, there are two views which the Christian ought to cultivate with all that he has. The devil's back and the face of God. That's what you always need to have in your sights. The devil's back and the face of God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I told you he's not running for office here. Don't be double-minded. Don't get caught between two opinions. Be 100% devoted to Jesus Christ. I read the other day in the newspaper about a bank robbery where the gang of bank robbers paused before they went in to rob the bank in order to pray. Serious. I guess they were expecting God to bless their burglary. I don't know. But how silly to think that God That you can serve God and commit a crime at the same time. Guys, that's an example of being double-minded. And neither can you be following Christ and living with someone out of marriage at the same time. Or carrying on an adulterous affair. Or stealing from your company. Or lying to your parents. Or gossiping about a neighbor. Or harboring a grudge. All examples of being double-minded. Don't be double-minded. Be 100% devoted to Jesus Christ. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, James is not disallowing laughter in the church. God forbid. Proverbs 17, verse 22 tells us, a cheerful heart is good medicine. I've heard it takes 14 muscles to smile, but 72 muscles to frown. Apparently, God made it easier to smile than to frown. I guess that means He wants us smiling a lot more than frowning. But when He tells us here to lament, mourn, weep, James is encouraging us to be serious about our repentance. Make it heartfelt, guys. It's not right to come to the altar to confess your sins before God and then 30 minutes later be out in the parking lot telling jokes. There's just something wrong about that. Don't laugh when you ought to weep. And don't weep when you ought to laugh. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Promote yourself, and you'll rise only as high as you can go. But humble yourself. Stay out of the spotlight, and the Lord will promote you to a place that you would never deserve. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? When a person judges another person, he puts himself above the law of God. The motives of another person are not yours to judge. They are God's to judge. You need to let God be the judge. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. No one knows what tomorrow will bring. When we start saying with dogmatism, I'm going to do this, I plan to do that, we have lost touch with the realities of life. Life is full of unexpected twists and turns. I hope you've discovered that by now. It's been said life is like fighting a gorilla. You don't rest when you get tired. You rest when the gorilla gets tired. There's a lot in life that is beyond our control. He says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Your life is like a puff of warm breath on a winter's day. So how can you speak definitively about the future when you're not even guaranteed that you're going to wake up in the morning? Don't be arrogant. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. It's okay to make plans as long as we acknowledge this stipulation, if the Lord wills. Yeah, I'm going to go to work in the morning, if the Lord wills. And the alarm clock goes off. If the Lord wills. Thomas A. Kempis used to say, man proposes, but God disposes. You can make plans, but God is sovereign over those plans. I always love it when it snows in Atlanta. And everybody with these can't-miss appointments misses them. Because God chose to give us all a family day. The Puritans were fond of the Latin expression, Deo volente, which means God willing. When the early Methodists signed their letters, they would add the initials at the end of the letters, DV, for Deo volente. Their plans were contingent on God's plans. God willing. I think a key to a successful and happy life is learning how to be flexible and adaptable. Understanding that God is sovereign over my life and He can use situations to stop me, to redirect my plans, to turn me around. When I realize that, it helps me to maintain the right attitude toward life. The old saying is true. The bend in the road is not the end of the road if you're willing to make the turn. You got to be flexible. It reminds me of the little boy holding the bat and ball in his hand. He takes the ball, he throws it up in the air, and he swings his bat. And right before he lets the ball go, he says, "I'm the greatest hitter in the world." And he throws the ball up and he swings and he misses the ball. Picks it up off the ground. Starts smiling. "I'm the greatest hitter in the world." Throws it up in the air. Swings again and misses it again. Two strikes. Picks the ball up. Says happily, confidently, "I'm the greatest hitter in the world." Throws the ball up in the air. Swings and misses it a third time. Strike three. Picks the ball up. Walks off, his chest sticking out, as proud as he can be, and he says, "I'm the greatest pitcher in the world." Hey, one of the keys to success in life is learning how to go with the flow. Now, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. It was a stormy night at sea. The battleship was plowing through the fog. The captain noticed a light off the port bow. The light seemed to be closing in, closer and closer. The captain ordered the signalman to flash a message. "Alter your course 10 degrees south." A message was flashed back. "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The captain grew angry. He ordered another message. "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain." But another message came back. "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman third class." Of course, this infuriated the captain. And this time he sent another message. "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." But the final message came back. "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." Many a person has crashed on the rocks of life because they were too arrogant and too stubborn and too rigid to change their course. James says, all such boasting is evil. "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." In other words, since we don't know what the future holds, or even if we're personally going to be part of the future, then while we have the opportunity to do good, we need to do it. Serve the Lord today. Count for Jesus today. Guys, you may not have tomorrow. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl." This is the same Greek word that's used for the shrieks that come from hell. Heavy language. "For your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." Heavy word against the rich. Now understand, the Bible never teaches that money in and of itself is evil or it's evil to possess large sums of money. Money is simply a tool for good or evil. Remember, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money itself. And so don't get down on someone just because they're rich, just because they bring down a nice salary. It's been said, don't knock the rich man. When was the last time you were hired by somebody who was poor? James' warning here is not to the rich per se, but it's to those who are trusting in their riches. Temporal treasures will rot. They will deteriorate. They will become worthless in eternity. There are two authorities that prove conclusively the futility of riches, the Bible and the IRS. In the last days, when the Lord's return is on the horizon, guys, it's foolish, even sinful, to amass a great fortune while you could be using that money for good. If you've got a lot of money, then put it to good use and use it for the kingdom of God, for the advancement of the gospel. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. The rich that James has in mind here have obtained their wealth dishonestly by holding back wages. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. James sees the rich man here as a Thanksgiving turkey, just getting fattened up for dinner, for God's judgment. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now, it appears as if these dishonest people have gotten away with their cruelty. They've driven their defenseless workers into the ground. No one has resisted them. And this upsets James. He knows it upsets those that are righteous and love righteousness. It reminds me, though, of the Wells Fargo worker who stole a silver dollar coin every day he worked. For 30 years, every day, he would take home one silver coin. And he kept all of his coins in a trunk up in the attic, just above his bedroom. And one day he put his silver dollar into that trunk. And by this time, though, it was so heavy. And that one last silver dollar falling into that trunk caused the rafters underneath to break away. And that trunk of coins fell on the man while he was sleeping in bed and crushed him to death. Judgment will come. The wealthy man who has gained his riches through dishonesty and crookedness may appear as if he's gotten away with it, but he hasn't. Judgment is coming. James says in verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." The Lord will mete out justice. You don't worry about it. God's got the justice department taken care of. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Hey, for the believer who's been faithful, the coming of the Lord will mean for him or her a bountiful harvest of blessing. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Guys, we've got no time to squabble with each other. Time is running out. We need to be leading people to Jesus Christ. It grieves me to see churches in turmoil and in friction and faction when we shouldn't be fighting each other. We're not the enemy. We need to be together. We need to be winning the world for Jesus Christ. We need to be getting on with it. Time is running out. He says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." And you too are blessed by God if you endure patiently hardship. "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Job 42 verse 10 concludes Job's ordeal. "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Guys, you never lose waiting on God. Perseverance always ends up with a payoff. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." In other words, a Christian needs to be a man or woman of their word. Can people trust your word? Is your word as good as gold? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. I think we need to make prayer our first resource, not our last resort. We need to turn our cares into prayers. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, and he talked about the sick, and here he's talking about a group of people with a disease. This disease is especially common among Christians. It's called cheerfulitis. Is anyone cheerful? Cheerful. Do you have a case tonight of cheerfulitis? It's terminal condition. I'm sorry. There's no known cure for cheerfulitis. It begins in the heart when God blesses you and fills your heart with love. And then it spreads quickly. Soon the mouth starts to smile and the hands begin to clap and your arms raise up and your feet want to dance. Cheerfulitis, man. The only relief we're told here is to sing. If anyone among you has this disease, let him sing psalms. You know, when you've got cheerfulitis, you need to be careful. Your heart will explode with joy. The only release for the sufferer of this disease is to sing God's praise. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Isn't it strange that we use being sick as an excuse not to come to church, while James says that it's the very reason to come to church? He says, if you're sick, then you need to come to church and call for the elders of the church to anoint you with oil and to pray for you. Now, understand, I'm not against doctors. James is not against doctors. God chooses to heal both medically and supernaturally. Sometimes, though, I think we're too quick to rush to the doctors. Think of the money we could save if we just went to the elders first. Guys, an elder visit is a lot cheaper than a doctor's visit. You can visit the church and the elders will pray for you for free. And we won't even make you wait in a waiting room with other sick people so that you get sicker. The elders, the pastors, the leaders of the church are people who love you and have been given by God for the responsibility of praying for you. So when you're sick, go to the elders of the church. Come to church that Sunday morning, that Sunday night, that Wednesday night, and call for the elders and get prayer for your illness. Here they're told to anoint the sick person with oil. And in the Bible, oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the dabbing of a little oil on the forehead is a visual, tangible contact point where the people praying can focus their faith. We're asking God to heal, but when? When do we want Him to heal? How do we want Him to heal? Why do we want Him to heal? Well, when the oil is applied, all three of those questions get answered. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. When? Well, when the oil is applied. How? Through the work of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus was crushed, as the olive is crushed, then out comes the oil. And we are trusting through the finished work of Jesus Christ, His broken body upon the cross, that the oil of the Spirit flows down to us. So, when you apply the oil, you're answering all those questions. When? When we apply it. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus was crushed and broken for us. And that's why we anoint the sick person with oil. It helps us to focus and release our faith. Isn't it ironic that the Roman Catholic Church practices the sacrament of extreme unction, where they anoint a person with oil in preparation for their death? Whereas here, the New Testament practice of anointing with oil is not a preparation for death. It's a means for healing. Anoint them with oil because the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There are times when a physical ailment is directly brought on by a person's sin. Now, not always. Job suffered for no fault of his own. Paul's thorn in the flesh was because of his many revelations, not because of some particular sin. And yet when the sin and sickness are directly related, the forgiveness and healing can occur together. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I believe that a chief cause of physical distress and unexplained illness and psychosomatic disease is unconfessed sin. God didn't design your system to endure under the stress of guilt and sin. Guilt, shame, has an undue adverse effect on the mind and the emotions and even the body. And I'm convinced that unconfessed sin is an underlying cause of all kinds of little inexplainable ailments that people suffer with. This is why we need to confess our sins to one another, that we may be healed. It's interesting, in Roman Catholicism, you're supposed to go into a dark booth and confess your sins to the priest. In therapeutic counseling, you're supposed to lie down on the couch and confess your sins to the psychologist, the professional. Today, it seems people want to go on television and confess their sins to Oprah or to Jerry Springer or something. But God tells us to go to church and confess our sins to one another. Oh, but I don't want anybody down there to know about my sins. We've got it all backwards. The church needs to be such a caring, loving community of people that you can let your guard down in the church. You can admit your faults in the church. This should be a place where we're not expecting each other to be perfect, but where we're tolerant of each other's mistakes and failures. And where people can be honest about their struggles and receive prayer and support, not condemnation and judgment. God wants us living in honest, open, loving, redeeming, grace-filled fellowship with one another. And He wants the church to be a place where people can come clean and admit their faults and rediscover God's wonderful grace and forgiveness on a regular basis. It reminds me of the college kid who came home with his laundry all bundled up. Went to the laundromat and he was so embarrassed at how dirty his clothes had become that he kept his clothes in the bundle. Never opening the bundle to get his clothes. He just kept them in the bundle, threw it in the washing machine, then took the bundle out and threw it in the dryer. And when he got back, he realized that his clothes had gotten wet and they had been dried, but they were never cleaned. And this is what happens when sin is not confessed. When sin does not come out of the bundle, when it remains bundled up. It might get wet, it might get dried, but cleaned. The cleansing never comes. We need to confess our sins to one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What an incentive, guys, to pray. It's been said that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. God answers persistent, God-glorifying, heartfelt prayer. And James gives us an example of such a prayer. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, remember, Elijah was not some superhuman person. He was a man, weak and frail, just like you and me. Yes, he stood up to the prophets of Baal. Yes, he called down fire from heaven. But afterwards, he tucked tail and he ran from a woman. Just like us. Well, hopefully not. This was a wicked woman. This was a Jezebel. Elijah stood strong. But he also grew discouraged. And he wanted to quit. Elijah was a regular guy. But he lived a righteous life. And his desire was to please God. And he knew how to pray. And God answered his prayer and armed with the same things. A desire to serve God and a knowledge of prayer. You too can accomplish great things just like Elijah. He says, and he prayed earnestly that it would rain, and it did not rain on the land. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah prayed earnestly or passionately. Elijah prayed in participation with God's will. And Elijah prayed persistently. Remember, he prayed 7 times for it to rain before the servant finally came over the top of the hill and he says, there's a cloud. It's small. It's the size of a man's fist. But I do see a cloud. And Elijah said, man, you better get home fast because a toad strangler, gully washer, rain is about to hit. And it did. Do you pray passionately? God is great. God is good. Let us thank you for our food. That's a canned prayer. That's not a passionate prayer. Do you pray? Are your prayers heartfelt? Do you pray with fervor? With passion? Do you pray in participation with God's will? Or do you pray selfishly? Do you pray persistently? Or do you pray just one time and quit? And do you pray to please God or yourself? Remember, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It's been said the Christian army is the only army that shoots its wounded. Guys, we need to reach out not only to the fallen world, but to the lost saints, to the saints. Not only to a lost world, but to fallen saints. The backslidden saints need to be a target of our outreach and our love. Those who know the Lord, but they've fallen from the Lord. We need to reach out to them. Help restore them from the error of their ways. In conclusion, let's be show-me Christians. Let's live what we believe. Let's adopt James's attitude when he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Guys, let's be a show-me Christian. You say you have faith, great. But let's show our faith by our good works. Let's be doers of the word and not hearers only.